Morning. It's quite a nice title, that, isn't it? It's going to be pretty straightforward. I'm going to talk about being fulfilled in Christ. So if there's a big idea this morning, it's what does it look like to be fulfilled in Christ with all life's highs and lows and ups and downs that come our way? So no doubt you've come mostly if you're interested in sport, but some won't necessarily be. So what we're going to try and do for about 35 minutes and then have 15 minutes Q&A, that's the goal, so you can watch the clock, is to try and look at this issue of how sport can give us an insight into finding fulfillment in Christ in everyday life. So that's the plan. Stick with me and my slides for about 30 minutes, 35 minutes, and then I'll give you a chance to chat to each other, then we'll do Q&A. Thank you. Fulfillment is our big idea today. Andre Agassi's book, Open, is probably, read it if you want to, he was a tennis player back in the 90s, 80s, 90s and noughties. Probably, certainly the best sporting autobiography I've ever read. If you ever want an insight into the woman or man who is an elite athlete, this is the book to read. And I've got three quite substantial quotes for you on the screen to try and give you a feel of what this man's life was like, because it will shock you, I think, unless you've been in his shoes. You may have, most of us haven't. Let me read them to you. You'll see them on the screen. It's from his autobiography, Open. Three quotes. Here's number one. It's quite long. They won't all be like this, I promise. I'm 7 years old, talking to myself because I'm scared, because I'm the only person who listens to me. Under my breath, I whisper, just quit, Andre. Just give up. Put down your racket, walk off this court right now. Go into the house and get something good to eat. Play with Rita, Philly, or Tammy. Sit with Mum while she knits and does her jigsaw puzzle. Doesn't that sound nice? Wouldn't that feel like heaven, Andre, to just quit? Never play tennis again. But I can't. Not only would my father chase me around the house with my racket, but something in my gut, some deep unseen muscle, won't let me. I hate tennis. He's seven. I hate tennis. Hated with all my heart. And still I keep playing, hitting all morning, all afternoon, because I have no choice. No matter how much I want to stop, I don't. I keep begging myself to stop, and I keep playing. And this gap, this contradiction between what I want to do and what I actually do, feels like the core of my life. A seven-year-old boy. His father had built tennis courts. They'd moved out of the city, I think into Arizona, so that there was space for his dad to live his dreams through his boy. By the age of seven, he was winning everything he played in as a little boy. But if he was in danger of ever losing, he didn't lose. His dad's pouting and rage in the car on the way home was so terrible that if he got near losing, he was driven to make sure he won. Here's the second of three quotes that I thought might help us understand what life can be like and how we might apply it when we're driven. Of course, tennis won't be my driver or yours. But if a woman or a man is driven, to the point of, I've got to do it. It's the only way I have any meaning. It's the only way I've got respect in the world. If we're driven by anything that isn't Christ, we're in trouble. Because it's an idol, right? Because it makes you feel safe and worthy. Watch this. You're hurting right now. He loses a game when he's a bit older. You're hurting right now, hurting like heck. But that just means you care. It means you want to win. You can use that. Remember this day. Try to use this day as motivation. If you don't want to feel this hurt again, good. Do everything you can to avoid failing. Are you ready to do everything? Sorry, it's his dad talking to him. Are you ready to do everything, Andre? I nod. Oh boy, if you actually are in the world of sport, I wouldn't mind £5 for every time I've been in a dressing room where somebody says, right. I was in lots of these dressing rooms. You lost today. Don't anybody smile. No smiling. No laughter. Get yourself straight home afterwards. See you on Monday. Don't come in smiling on Monday. If I hear anybody was out over the weekend, Daniels, don't go to church. I've had that. Stay in the house and use this pain for next week. Now, if you played for Cambridge United and you lost every week, I don't know how much pain you were meant to bear, obviously. And for some of you, this may seem almost mythical, apocryphal, this kind of tale. But it's really not unusual, particularly in the individual sports. Fear of shame drove Agassiz until he was 22 years of age, and he won his first major. He won Wimbledon in 92, first of a number of majors. Now, here's the best line. Watch this. Even that couldn't heal his wounds and meet his needs. Couldn't do it. This is gold dust, this little line. Seems to me, anyway. Winning changes nothing. Now that I've won a slam, I know something that very few people on earth are permitted to know. A win doesn't feel as good as a loss feels bad. You see, not if you played, isn't it? The buzz of the win is amazing, but the pain of the loss lasts so much longer. Worship anything other than Christ, and in the end, it cannot meet the need of the human soul, whatever it is. And you get the point, isn't it? We're doing sport, of course. And for you sportswomen and sportsmen, this is really something to chew on. But of course, it must apply to everything that drives us in life. Anything, actually. I mean, even your kids. Even your job. Even your friendships. If they're first place, then your life is built on finding fulfillment, and only Christ can really fulfill. Nothing else can carry the weight. A win doesn't feel as good as a loss feels bad, and the good feeling doesn't last as long as the bad. Not even close, says Agassiz. Okay, so I've got two big ideas. That's the Agassiz story. I've got two big ideas for you to think about, to unpack this. They're called scared and safe. Profound, aren't they? Scared. You see, for elite athletes, here's what happens to them. And you hit a level at some point. You're the best kid in your class. Then you're the best kid in the school. Then you're the best kid in the town. Then the city. Then the region. And once you start getting past that, you're the best kid in the country or the part of the country. Then, and for some of these young women and men, it just keeps going, of course, doesn't it? You're the best. You're the best in the Premier League. You're the best tennis player in the country. And they're young, really young. And they never lose. Because if you're the best, your team wins when you're a child all the time. Because you're playing. And so they're not used to losing. And by the age of 10 or 11 or 12 or 15, girls and boys walk around school or in their town or the local newspaper, as it would have been once, or online now. And everybody knows who they are in their neighborhood. And their mum and dad are proud, right? Wow, you know, my child. Because it's got cultural kudos. But of course, for this young person, what does happen to them is that they have to hit a point where they lose somewhere. I've been in a phone call this week, all week, with the father of a boy who was signed for a major Premier League club at 15. He'd been playing for professional clubs since he was 8. He became an apprentice at 16, a professional at 17. He earned £4,000 a week at 17, on a week on a 3-year contract. He never played anywhere near the first team. He was on loan to lower division teams. He never played in the Championship on loan. He never played in League One on loan. He never got a game in League Two for anyone on loan. His contract ran out on June the 30th. Nobody has signed him. He's 21. He hasn't got a job. He spent all his money because all he knew was you got £4,000 a week, you tax it, and you buy a nice car, and you spend the money. His parents couldn't help him, really. They weren't wired for that. What will he do now? Who's ever prepared him for it? Now, I know this is an extreme start to the story, but I hope we can land, not just for these people involved in sport who we must pray for, but for our own idolatry, because it won't be this extreme, but it will let us down. Eric Liddell, his primary emotion was pleasure. When I run, I feel his pleasure. His self-worth wasn't related to how good he was at the thing that made people like him. Here's the big deal. See, it could be your looks. I mean, no problem for me. You could have been the most handsome kid in class. No, but you see, it's good-looking people don't get this. You say, oh, I'm not looking good today. You say, shut up, not looking good today. You're gorgeous. And you know you are. But of course you don't, because you've got to keep it up. See, you've got to keep it up. And a win is never as good as a loss is bad. If you're the cleverest kid, anything that's got cultural kudos, if you put too much energy onto it, kills you. Harold Abrahams is the famous sprinter who takes on Liddell in Chariots of Fire. And it's the famous film where Abraham says this. Look at this. He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor. 4 feet wide, 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. Because he'd only ever won. He was an undergraduate at Cambridge. He was super clever. He was a brilliant runner. He never lost. But this was the biggest event. He was terrified because he was against the best in the world. And he's quoted as saying that. What a brittle way to view yourself. 5 minutes to justify myself to this crowd. 10 minutes to feel myself worth. 2 minutes to be captured on film doing something. Walking into a group of people you want to impress. I've got 50 seconds to make a dent on this. Oh, live with that and survive without going crazy. Count your blessings if you're a Christian today. I'm telling you, if sometimes you think, dear, dear, I'm miserable quite a lot of the time, you haven't even lived misery yet. Isn't it? Because underpinning it all, you just don't even see this, that you've got hope. Even when your idol crumbles and you cry. Abrahams was in despair. Look at Johnny Wilkinson, the brilliant rugby player from a country that cannot be named. I shouldn't do that, should I? It feels as if I spent my years trying to fight depression. This is what he said in his book. It's terrific. Terrific and painful. So honest. With another Six Nations Championships or more caps or titles or points. Surely I told myself, that will keep you off my back. Depression. It doesn't. Being the best rugby player, once I'd got there, was never enough. Gosh, that's painful, isn't it? When your fulfillment depends on how people perceive you because of your skills or talents, looks, brains, sport, reputation, wealth, job, when it hinges on it, both winning and losing become horrible issues in life. They say for Olympic gold medalists, the best day in your life is the day after you win gold. Because the whole world fates you. And the worst day is the day after that, when you realize you've got to do it all over again to retain your classy dignity and reputation. Oh my goodness me. Tim Keller says something brilliant on this, as he does on so many things. If you make work your identity, substitute relationships, importance, reputation. If you make work your identity, and you succeed, it'll go to your head. If you fail, it goes straight to your heart, and you feel a wreck. Wow. And just one more thing on the problem. You know, if you're young enough, ambitious enough still to be chasing the goals, and you say that's nonsense, you wait till I make it, you wait till I make my first million, you wait until I play in Wimbledon, you wait until I marry her, you wait until I buy that house, you wait until I make it to that job. No, that's fine. There's no Agassi in this for me, because I know when I get there, it'll be fulfilling. I know, and I'm not giving up, so stop being a miserable old bloke. Well, Wilkinson and Agassi would say, careful, careful. And the Bible certainly tells us that our achievements can never bear the weight of our self-worth or self-value. Your achievements can't do it. So that's the problem. So clearly, I'm asking you at this point, though it's a sort of seminar with questions at the end, clearly what I'm driving at for myself in the prep and for you is, what is this for you? It may not be as extreme as a seven-year-old boy being bullied by his father to be the best in the world, obviously. And God willing, there's been a lot more stability in our lives than that as youngsters. But I've no doubt that there'll be something now that you've listened to these examples and think, gosh, I put an awful lot of weight on that to feel good about myself, to feel respected at church or amongst my friends. The Lord's been kind to me. He has attacked that in me, and I do find myself finding more fulfillment in him than X. But I'm sure you'd be a liar, I have to say, if you said, no, there's nothing really that gives me a sense of self-worth that's greater than Christ, a gift I have. It's a pretty big fight in some ways for all of us until the end. That's why so many people, young people, give up their sport, actually, particularly people who get converted in their early 20s. If you're not from a Christian background, you get converted. I've seen it many times. Here's what happens. You're shocked. You're shocked by how much sport matters to you. And all the stuff that I've talked about, it becomes obvious to you. And you think, well, I can't follow Jesus and be like this, because I live for sport and I've got to get out of sport. I've got to stop. I worship it. It's almost natural for a young person to go through that, because the Holy Spirit's kind. He lets them see their idolatry quite early. And often they go back in a bit wiser and later, and that becomes their school of discipleship. Because you know, don't you, if you're pretty when you're young or handsome, all your life you'll have to battle, depending on that. You just do. Because your greatest strength, of course, is your greatest idol, because it made you acceptable and sociable and attractive in whatever way it took for the world. There we are. So what's the solution? Well, if scared is the problem, the solution, and this is the last point, and then a little conclusion, and then Q&A. The solution is to be safe. So the very profound title of this lecture in my own head is Fulfillment, Safe or Scared. What do I want to be? Well, everybody wants to be safe. How do you get safety in life as an athlete and as a human being? I went to watch my one of my grandchildren. She's three, in an egg and spoon race last week of term. Isn't it great? Like about 25 yards. Imagine it. I mean, I'd said to her the day before, keep your eyes on the line. But no. No. Silly girl. She kept looking at us and waving. Oh, my. Put your head up. You've got four lonely seconds to justify. No, I didn't. Then, of course, there's one or two children, you know, they're like on it like this. There's one little boy, he's cheating like terribly. Sort of thing. I said, get your hand off that. And anyway, there she is. But every single one of the four or five little children doing each race, you know, a small pre-reception class. But every child, amazing. It's not, it was obvious, right? As they crossed the line, it was 20 or 30 yards. As they crossed the line, where did they look? Where did they look? You know where they looked, didn't they? To their nan or their mum and dad. That's where you look. It's intuitive. It's common grace. It's a human being. Where do you look? Here's where you look. Who loves me? Whatever happens in the race. Is this the most basic human need? somebody who loves me, win or lose, hopeless failure or brilliant success, but more prosaically and mundanely for people like me, blew it again, or just about lived properly here? Who's the one who says, when you drop the egg, look at me? The Lord Jesus is the one who says, when you drop the egg, look here. But what does all the flesh and the devil say? Don't you dare look at Jesus. How dare you think you can talk to him with what you've just done? You're a disgrace to him. Don't throw your weight on him when you drop the egg. And the great battle of the Christian life surely is to say, Holy Spirit, let me just have no space at all. Let me keep short accounts with God and with other people. Lord, I've really screwed this up. And you're still there right now. Thank you so much. And you look straight to him. It is the most important thing, it seems to me, that a woman or a man could ever do. And yet, isn't it the hardest? Because we feel ashamed that we failed him. And of course, we're scared of him. And if you're going to be scared of him, which we often can be, for we wouldn't call it that, well, that's a mess. But it is the battle we face. Ashley Null, a brilliant chaplain who's an expert on Cranmer and the English Reformation, and is in Paris right now with the athletes. And he transfers the doctrines of grace and gratitude from the English Reformation, grace of Christ, and gratitude to him, spilling over to other people. Null has some beautiful quotes. Here's one. Only love has the power to make human beings feel truly significant, not achievement. Isn't that lovely? Only knowing that they are loved regardless of their current performance has the power to make Olympians feel emotionally whole. This is the gospel. We are not saved by what we achieved. We are saved by what we receive. The gospel is never something achieved at all. Paul writes of this beautifully, of course, and elegantly in Ephesians 2:8-9 on your screen. And I've put there, look at my typing's a shambles. I had to do my own PowerPoint. It's a different type to everything else, and I couldn't change the sizes. It's pathetic, I know. It's shocking. I can't even look at it. I'm too embarrassed. Glad I've received Christ and I'm not dependent on my achievement as a presenter of my PowerPoint. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Part one. You could spend an hour, 2 hours, 5 hours saying it, because it's the great battle of life, isn't it, to keep believing it. I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by anything I've done. I earned nothing. He owes me nothing but judgment. Somehow he broke into my life as a young man. He broke into yours as a young woman or a young man or older in life. He came in, and you cannot explain why or how. The wind blew where it wanted to, and he comes to live in you, and there you are. And somewhere deep inside, there's a profound fulfillment that you know who your Father is. And then begins the journey of all the highs and lows, success and failures, ups and downs, pain and tears, joy and happiness. And in all of it, there he is. You didn't earn this, dear. But when you wake at 3 o'clock in the morning and there's no one in the world to turn to and you're in tears or full of joy, in either case, I'll be there because I came for you. And it'll always be free. And of course, as you get older, you think I'm the worst Christian ever because you think you're getting worse when you should be getting better. But the reality is, you're not getting worse. You've always been this person. And the Holy Spirit very kindly is helping you see more and more and more. It's a beautiful thing. It's free. But note the second part of the gospel. And for Luther and the reformers, this was absolutely pivotal to the Christian life in the doctrines of grace because it brought gratitude. Look at the next clause, which follows immediately in verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. if God saved you freely by grace. Was that the end of the plan? Is it over to you now? No. You're God's handiwork. So wherever you live, whatever your family is, whoever your parents are, or your siblings, or your children, whoever your neighbors are, or work colleagues, wherever you work, don't miss what's obvious. Don't let it be hidden in plain sight. Your vocation, your calling, vocation is translated calling, your calling is where you are right now. Calling, of course, has a wider connotation in some senses, as we'd have discussed last night. But what is the basic principle of the calling of a human being? Where you are born, where you live, who's around you, who your friends are, who your neighbors are, who's at college with you, where you work. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ helps us, because you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance. Who's the person sitting next to you now, if you came with somebody who's at the very heart of your calling. That's why we run in our own lane. That's why I have the privilege of doing John chapter 21 on Friday night. I can't wait. I've never preached it. It's amazing. The very last line of John chapter 21, effectively, Jesus has sorted Peter out and given him a job again. And he says, right, Peter, let's go. Follow me. You're back in business after screwing it all up. Let's go. And the last thing Peter goes is, what about him? He points to John. He's jealous of John. What about him then? Don't worry about him. He says, you follow me. Ladies and gentlemen, stop worrying about him. Isn't it? This is what Paul's saying. Don't worry about her. She's got a lane. Her lane isn't better than your lane. Your lane isn't better than his lane. It's your lane. Do you not know I made you in your mother's womb? Do you not know before the beginning of time I knew who you were? Do you not know I love you deeply? Do you not know I give you your talents? Do you not know I give you your relationships? You're here because I put you here. Now come on, dear, he says, come on. Run your race. And I'm in it with you. This is the Christian life. So if we only stick to 8 to 9, we're saying, well, I'm saved. And he's got me. Whatever comes my way, he's got me. And we sort of grit our teeth on that, isn't it? Isn't it? But what if I say to you that every single second of your life he knows about, and all the joys and woes? Let me give you a couple more quotes here. Oh, look at Null. I've got Null again. We call it, for athletes, we say, sports, your school of discipleship. People say, I'm going to give up because I idolize it. It's killing me. You say, well, here's an alternative. What if God made you really, really sporty? See what got missed there? Or what if God made you really, really, really clever, or a good musician, or brilliant with sums, or really personable, quiet, thoughtful, not loud and noisy, hates a fuss, but really kind? What if God made you like that? What if it's not a mistake? What if it's not neutral? What if it's a good work prepared in advance for you to do? Now we're talking. Not what about her? Now we're talking. Watch now. Oh, I love this one. Those same thousands of opportunities to feel shame in sport, in life, also give countless moments for God to speak to his children. I see children there. Say the things, if you have children, you've got it wrong with them, right? Countless opportunities to be ashamed of that, right? Countless chances to be ashamed. God gives them to us. Can you believe it? No, that can't be right, because he didn't devise sin. Oh no, he didn't devise sin. But make no mistakes, he knows you're a sinner. So he will use every second, even in your brokenness, to take you along in the school of discipleship, even in the worst moments of your agency. I'll read it through rather than comment. Those same thousands of opportunities to feel shame in sport also give God countless opportunities, moments, to speak to his children, to push back the darkness from around them, to root his promises in their hearts while in the heat of battle, to be at work in them so that they learn more, lean more into their calling, competing with an ever-increasing sense of God's eternal assurance of his love and their worth. If we know God has saved us and he put us in the lane that we live in, if we really know it and believe it and it's not a mistake and it is our calling to be a great brother or sister, friend, parent, workmate. Little was this, wasn't he? Eric Little was this man. You see what he grasped? He grasped the doctrines of grace, but he also grasped the doctrine of vocation, calling. So when he was in an internment camp, that was his calling, because God had put him in with these people in all the nonsense and highs and lows and ups and downs and filth. He said, Lord, this is where I'm meant to be. Fulfill me, Lord, because there are so many lows here. But he was clear on his calling because he got the full doctrine of Reformed Christianity. You're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for where you are. That's why there's a priesthood of all believers. That's why everybody has something to play. That's why everyone has a role. That's why the church is made up many parts and the body has many parts. It's gorgeous once you get it. And once you can come to a point in life where you clearly understand that you don't need to say, what about him? I'm so jealous of him. Then you're off. Now, it comes with age, doesn't it, to some extent, this, because you worry less about what people think. That's obvious. That comes with age. But there's also a spiritual component here, I think, in this regard. Oh, I've got a couple of sporty examples. Let's choose Nick Foles. We won't do the second PowerPoint. Nick Foles famously led the Philadelphia Eagles to the Super Bowl in 2017 because he was picked because the regular guy was injured. And then once the guy was fit, he was back in the reserves again. And then he went to another club very quickly afterwards, and he was third choice. But he'd won the Super Bowl, and he only played about four games ever. And he won a Super Bowl in it. Listen to Foles talking about this in his club where he was third choice. Doesn't matter if you're first string, second string, third string. You've got to know who you are as a human being and what your identity is. It can't be in this game. It's got to be in something greater. Yeah, I guess he wishes he knew, isn't it, that? And I've always said mine's in Jesus. I was a third string quarterback tonight. I was just third string. That's my label. But at the end of the day, it's not who I am. I'm never going to be defined by my roles. I'm defined by Jesus, who made me third string tonight. And I'm going to live like Jesus is buzzing off me being third string tonight. And that means I'm going to ask him for power to congratulate those who are above me in the ranks. And even as I weep with despair that I wish I was playing, which he would have, he'd have said, Lord Jesus, help me to be your man in this locker room. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? In all the joys and woes. If you live in God's grace, it transforms the perspective on disappointments, because with God, nothing is wasted. He may not do what we would like or give us what we want. He may cause excruciating pain at multiple points in life. But the one who sent his son to the cross is always for us and always working with us and is always interested in the woman he's creating through the vocation she's got for the rest of eternity. That's why Paul writes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, his son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. So, I'm reading because I'm coming into land, and I want to read this properly. I put it to you then, ladies and gentlemen, for a couple of minutes discussion, if you want to sit and chat to somebody next to you, and then we'll make sure that there are 17 minutes or so for discussion, and Matthew's got the mic. Obviously, it'll be the sort of loud people who speak. So if you don't like saying things out loud in front of more than three people, just tell the loud person next to you to ask the question for you. By the way, I did this. I said you could. I was in a school in Milton Keynes recently, and it was a year 10 class, and I had a sort of RE, as it was called back in the day. So I got the children, I spoke about 10 minutes about sport and Christianity, and then got the children, 15-year-olds, to give them a piece of paper. They ripped it up. I said, why don't you write a question on there? Drop it in my cap. I had a cap, winter time. I said, what I'll do then, I'll take all the questions away. Don't put your name on it. So it meant there was a question between every two children and no one would be awkward and all that. So I did it. I said, good, so I don't know who these are from, and mix them up. Pick the first one out, and he said, are all Welshmen as ugly as you? It did. Can't believe my wife sneaked in the back. So don't do that to me. No, but we'll certainly have a chance for a few questions. Look, here's my conclusion. God's ultimate goal is to make you and me like Jesus. This is our great hope. And the more he changes us, the more others around us might see something of him in our joys and adversity, because he put us there. We were meant to be there. And they were meant to see us. And one day, we'll enjoy him forever. We really will. Perhaps, and this is what I teach Christian athletes to pray, I'll do some of this material with them and I'll say, you know, instead of praying to win, perhaps your prayer should be that you might become this woman or this man, because that gives you a bigger picture of the future. So whether it's in old language, four weddings and a funeral, which in sport is usually four funerals and a wedding, clearly, because there are more winners than losers and injuries and deselections. You can ask the Lord Jesus to make you the witness he wants you to be in your lane on that day when it goes wrong. It's a beautiful human being to be by his strength when he does it for us. So maybe, to sportswomen and sportsmen at least, maybe our sporting ambitions and our dreams are actually too small if we want to play for the top Premier League team. Maybe they're far too small. Maybe our dreams are tiny, because our real dream is that he will use me in my lane, so that on that day when I meet him, we'll walk through all the moments when he was there and I really needed him and I couldn't feel he was there. And he says, oh, I used your lane. I really did. So this could be a prayer for athletes, obviously, but can't it be a prayer for every Christian? And it's a gorgeous prayer. I made it sound, I hope, relatively unsophisticated, but of course we know the battle in the human heart to act on this and to believe it is far from so. And it's a spiritual act. Well, I'll draw this part to an end with a prayer. And then, should we say, in 5 minutes, I'll come back. Don't leave me hanging, though, will you? Just let's get going quickly with the question. And the deal is then I answer them in less than 2 minutes. And we can talk later if you want to. So we can certainly get a few questions in. Is that okay? All right, lovely, lovely. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the chance to have this hour together. Precious being away from home for most of us, and a bit of space, a bit of quiet. We know that you are the one who knows everybody in the room, and we know that even now we're working out where you've put us, who's around us, where we live, what we do. If there's even a modicum that you can use from our conversation today to help us grow in fulfillment in knowing you, and help us to be your ambassadors in the world, then please do so, that we may walk out aware of it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, 10:11 then. 10:16 kickoff. Okay? And then we've got 12 minutes to play with. Okay, over to you, and we'll call you back. Good. I hope you had a bit of a... it's nice, isn't it, to process a bit with your mate. Might not be your mate, obviously. Good, should we go then? Yes. Sir, yeah, a microphone coming, Matthew.
Sorry, we started talking now.
Yes, you were talking.
Guy Horden, Birmingham, thank you so much for your speech, and particularly yesterday, your brilliant description of Little's life. You've talked very eloquently about living for Christ in the public squares regarding sport. Do you think the same principles apply to politicians, to people who go to the media, and both local and national politicians. Do you think you can apply the same principles? I'd be very interested to hear your thoughts on that, please.
Yes. But, well, in the spirit of 2 minutes or less, yes, I do. No. I mean, I'll elaborate more than that, but yes, I do. And I'll draw a quick parallel. I've done a number of interviews because of my day job on Gareth Southgate before the finals of the Euros, where everybody was an expert at how useless he was and why England weren't any good. And I did a number of interviews, because I did one, and then I suppose I must have been flavour of the day, because I was saying, you're talking absolute nonsense about him. He's brilliant with the players. He's a great guy. Everybody who works with him speaks so highly of his respect for them as men, not machines, that it's a disgrace that you're talking of him like this. This team wouldn't be anywhere near this without this man, the character before the competence. And I think, therefore, aspiring... Gareth, not as far as I know, I don't know him personally, I don't know that he has faith in Christ at all, but common grace. I think for politicians or anyone who sticks their head above the parapet now, anybody, any of us, the first thing we're going to get is a clout, isn't it? So I think for the believer, praying for our politicians and anyone who dares stand up in the public arena now is absolutely critical, because if we can see glimpses of godly character behind competence or inevitable incompetence at times, it's a good thing. So yes. Yeah. Oh, you're very welcome. Thank you. Yes, go ahead.
We were thinking about marriage and how lanes run in marriage, like alongside each other, and discussing potentially interdependence, not codependence.
Yes.
But we'd love to hear how you would put it.
How I would what?
Put marriages and lanes, people either having their own lanes or a lane together or alongside.
My wife here. Well, she's not here. Happy days. Well, she probably is. No, I think it's a brilliant, it's a really top point. It's got to be interdependent. It seems to me, to use the concepts that you've offered me, or maybe they're simultaneous, because you're clearly codependent, but a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that one flesh, obviously, from the marriage ceremony, it is society sees you as one, which is the public side of it. You stick to each other in terms of relationships, physicality and sexuality. You stick together, and you keep each other going to the end of your life. You stick, leave, cleave, and so on. So, yes, I'm saying you are a unit, but inevitably within that, of course, there are different personalities and different styles and different aspects of calling in life, but fundamentally it's a union, and you're together. I don't know that I've answered the question properly. Yeah, well, you nod nicely to me. I'm happy to pick up a bit more on it. But I'm going with it's an interdependence would be my synopsis. But we can pick up later if you want to. Thank you.
Yes, Case and I were just talking about how we can more quickly get back in the right lane. We were talking about how we seem to be very good at remembering all the bad things we've done in our life, all the opportunities we've missed. We know Jesus showed us the way, the truth, and the life, and we know we're born in God's image, yet we still sometimes seem to self-destruct.
Yeah.
And how do we get out of that negative wave to be more like what God wants of us?
Thank you.
As not to miss his calling, really.
Yeah, really good. My instinct in the quick fire answers is, I think it's wise, you may disagree with me, and I'm happy for that discussion, but my instinct is to say, I call this from scared to safe, because I think because of the fall and because of the depravity that has caused us through all aspects of our lives, under pressure, even years after coming to know Christ, our default mode is fear. our default mode is protection, self-defense. So even in a marriage situation, we'll defend ourselves in certain ways against each other, isn't it, when it's tense. So the self-defense mode is crippling. And we do so many things that we think are good things, and we don't, if we don't think enough about them, we're doing them out of fear, to protect our reputation, to protect who I am and what people think of me and how I'm perceived. And I think the battle of the Christian life, of sanctification, is one to move at God's kind pace, from scared to safe, and by faith constantly saying to ourselves, no, he's got you. He's got you. Stop it, Graham. He's got you. Believe him. He died for you. He's with you now. Stop it, son. I think it goes that way around, not I'm a Christian now, I feel safe. I think the act of faith is the other way around, typically, normally. Matthew, I can't see you.
Yeah, over here, thanks. Just thinking about, you know, principle that might work in the sort of secular sport or principle, but also in the church and in life, is about making the most of your gift so that the team or the body or the collective, the family, you know, so losing your, you know, I think this could work in a secular, you know, without a Christian, but I think with Christian motivation, it's great, it's even greater perhaps, but could you comment on, you know, the sense of losing your identity in the team, which is difficult in some sports. Reading about a tennis player who was on the circuit but never ever really achieved, and the loneliness in the locker room, you know, of the minor player who has nobody in a team, but that sense of I'm doing this so that we can all be better.
Yes,
is that psychologically and spiritually, as a Christian, valuable thing?
No, thank you. Two thoughts on it then. Number one, firstly, that loneliness. So I can put some data behind that for you. So at Christians in Sport, we have women and men who work with us who are on the tours. So somebody travels on the tennis tour with the women. She's in Oxford. She's called Julia Wilkinson. She's got four children in their late teens and 20s. And she does it periodically, goes off, it sounds great, doesn't it, to the big events, and reads the Bible with the athletes. You're spot on. A typical player on the tennis tour makes their living from it. They earn less than $100,000 a year as an average wage. Out of that, they have to pay their airfares, their physios, sports science needs. They're paid for hotels as long as they're in the tournament. Once they're out, they're paying for themselves. They'd be lucky to net $35,000 a year. And they'll typically finish somewhere between 12th and 32 in the tournament. That is a lonely world. And they're young. So number one, we work hard to get believers who can understand that and build a little community. And you know what happens in those communities? Lots of people who aren't Christians come. Because they're just going there not to be towing tennis, but to be normal. And to have a bite to eat. And to think about other things in life. So spot on. And number two, another tennis example of beauty and common grace in God's kindness in creating community in sport, Federer Nadal. When Federer retired at the end of last year, he and Nadal were in tears together at a press conference. Two of the three best players in the world at a press conference, both of them crying like babies and expressing their love for one another when they'd gone like that for 20 years to see who was the best in the world. Isn't that a brilliant example of God's common grace through sport? So definitely it's God's common grace for uniting communities, but equally special grace if you're a believer and you say, I'm going to be proactive on this. I'm going to be proactive in my club team to build community, to be the last to leave after training, to hang out with people. You see? Isn't it? I'm going to invest in the community, not just go home straight away and so on. 10:26. One more, Matthew. Two more. Gosh.
Thanks a lot for the talk, Danny. I really enjoyed your example of Harold Abrahams.
Yes.
And how extremely he took his sport.
Yeah.
But I was wondering, for people who don't quite share the extremeness of it, that it's to justify their existence.
Yeah.
What's a helpful way to share the gospel with them?
Oh, fabulous. Which is nearly all of us, right? obviously, isn't it? Nearly all of us, you've got the extreme end, and Agassi is extreme by the elite end, obviously. Or this, I think, if you play, if it's your lane, if it's your village cricket team, football, that kind of thing. Oh, just be different class. You know, work hard, do your best. When you're dropped, don't be soft, because nobody likes somebody who doesn't care about being dropped and so on. You won't be dropped, look at you. But just ask the Lord Jesus to help you to do the good works prepared in advance for you right there. So many of us as Christians won't know people who aren't a Christian. When I say no, I mean really no, because you do something together. It's really good time together where you forget everything in the world. Oh, keep going at that. That's the end of it. That's the end of it. 9 million people play in this country, isn't it? Keep doing that. Yeah, forget the intensity. Enjoy it, but it'll still be pain sometimes. Sometimes. And in those moments, say, Holy Spirit, come on. Come on. Give me the little here. Yeah, the little moment. Okay? Good. One more then, Matthew.
I just wanted to ask, those top sports people you know,
yeah,
how do they balance together their love of Christ and the hunger for the sport that they do?
It's a great question to end with. For me, it is anyway. It's verging on extra time. So, but we're not doing penalties. We're not doing penalties. Great question to end. I think where I've tried to pitch the lecture today is meant to be the basic answer to that, which is to say, if you knew, look, I'll make it really personal. I was a young rugby player, obviously Wales, so a disgrace to my family when I wanted to play football, absolute disgrace. But ended up playing football, and I was good enough to get a job, university, but a job playing football, and I've been involved in football all my life. So clearly, yeah, I've started, so I'll finish. Clearly, I was ambitious, right? I'm ambitious now. Cambridge United are in League One. We've got a tiny budget. We will beat Wrexham, whatever it takes this year. You know, we will. We won't, but we... But there's ambition there. There's drive. There's energy. Here's the key. Competition, the word competition, often connotes something negative. I'm after you. Federer and Nadal were competitive, but they loved each other. Competition is a Latin word, competere. Together, com, with, strive. Strive together. Here's what I recommend to Christian athletes. View your competitor. View the woman you're playing against as somebody that you're striving together with. To get her to be as good as she can. To push her to the limit of her ability. You do the same. Ask the Holy Spirit for a heart that says this is a together business, pushing each other all the way. And whether you win or lose, ask God to be kind enough, because it's your lane in life, to say, well done, congratulations, even though you want to cry. And they'll know if you lose and you do that, you're the real deal. Isn't it? And if you win, don't be going like this to everybody else. Thank the people if they're in your team, and go to your opponent and say best wishes. I think if we can get competere right, proper Christian competition, it's the best mission field and the best chance for witness for millions of people in our country, if men and women in this room can do that. Isn't that class? All right, Matthew, back to you.